Father, we pause to ask your grace in the understanding of the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher and who will remind us of everything that Jesus said. And I thank you that day by day in our lives that happens. Remember that Daniel said concerning dreams that the dream and its interpretation is from the Lord. And we are relying, O Lord, on the same Holy Spirit that interprets dreams to give us a proper understanding of the Word of God. I ask, Lord, today grace to rightly divide the Word of God. And I ask that this grace would be in the heart of all your people. And so we receive the Word of God with fear and trembling, as we ought, submitting our souls to the righteous and the Holy One, the author of life. So we thank you, Lord. And so now open the eyes of our hearts and make us an understanding and a wise people that our lives might bear fruit under God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Please be seated. I've been doing, as you know, a series on what is called eschatology, and that all that means is the study of last things. But we find as we look at it, because it touches on so many other things, that much of our time isn't spent on specifically last things at all. I've not any time before in life done a series of teaching on this subject. I've been in the ministry since 1974, so that's pretty close to 40 years, and this is the first time that I've ever taken the time to give to the church a more serious, systematic look at eschatology. Now, why is that? Because the question will always be asked, you know, is it relevant to our lives to think about what may yet come? I've often said with regard to the future that the trouble with the future is it hasn't happened yet. And nobody can be sure. And there are many false interpretations. But the older I get, and hopefully, like you, getting a little bit wiser with it, the older I get, the more conservative I get on this particular subject. When I was young, we only ever heard one view of events. But even in the hearing of one view, after a few years, you start to think, hang on, that doesn't really explain the scripture very well. And as it turns out, in the world around us, there is a great deal of scholarship, that examines these scriptures and gives very, very satisfying answers as to what it means. And so that you don't have to simply go the popular route that is alarmist. And there are very satisfying explanations of some of the alarming things that are said. Now, it's time today to look at Matthew 23 and explain more closely the meaning of a couple of these verses that have otherwise produced confusion. Last week, I took the time to explain that there are several different views with regard to the future, and so I explained what people with a premillennial view believe, what those with a postmillennial view believe, what those with an amillennial view believe, and I explained there's also an aberration on the premillennial view, which is the dispensational premillennial view. And it would be easy to say, well, what's the point? The point is this: what you believe very much affects your behavior. Whether you know that or not, what you believe affects your choices in life. It will affect the kind of plans you make. It will affect the way you see life. It will affect the kind of attitudes you give your children about the future and about the world. Let's pick an example. Suppose you lived in a town like Rockhampton, and you were thinking of investing in shares or starting a business, or perhaps expanding the business that you have, or perhaps quitting the job you have because you're going to study because you've got plans on a better job. What difference in choice might you make if A, you believed, oh, bad times are coming, finances are going to get tight, businesses are going to go broke, the world is going to enter a depression, and you know, we better hide the money under the mattress. You know, gold won't be worth anything either, you can't trust the banks. As against, no, there are some ups and downs, but this world's got a long time to run yet, and we should do our due diligence, but no, we can plan. We can plan to invest. We can plan to invest in real estate. No, we can expand the business. You know, in other words, just in a simple decision like that, based on your view of the economy or your view of the town, that could totally take you in two or three entirely different directions based on what you believe. In the same way, but in a much bigger picture, but a more subtle one. If you believe the world's getting worse and worse, and we've only got a few years to go, and probably, you know, 5 years, 10 years, or one generation at the most, and it's all over. If you believe that, or on the other hand, you believe, no, the gospel's got a lot more work to do yet in the nations. There are many more places to be successfully won by missions, and we ourselves are going to be a part of that. There are more nations that will yet be conquered. You know, Scripture says the whole earth will be filled with His glory, and Christ Himself said He'll be a long time coming, and there'll be no signs of that final coming. It'll be like a thief in the night. But, you know, one day that will come, but He said to make sure we were busy doing His will when He came. If you have these, here's two different viewpoints, and you're free to hold either one. You're meant to search the Scripture, pray, become wise, and you're free to hold whichever viewpoint you wish. There's no denomination in the world that says either one is the doctrine a Christian should believe. All the wise movements and institutions and denominations and mission societies will only require that you believe, but they'll require you to believe it emphatically, that Christ is coming. His bodily presence will come, there will be a final resurrection, there will be a final judgment, there is heaven and hell. These are the basics that Christians hold, along with our other beliefs concerning the divine inspiration of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the Holy Trinity, and so on and so forth. But when it comes down to the viewpoint of just how that'll play out, now you're free. But I'm urging that you use your freedom to make sure that you have really wholesome views that will not restrict your ability to make good, clean, clear, bold choices for the gospel and for the future of your family. Scripture says a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. When I was younger, 21, 22, 23, and in the ministry in those days, I had no anticipation of grandchildren, never even thought it. We very much lived with the thought, you know, we were in the last days, you know, 5 and 10 and 20 years, we expected to have children. I never even had a mental picture of my kids growing up and having jobs. Fortunately, I left all that behind and took up more the idea a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That's the way we're meant to think. Because every generation in the church has had some people, not all, that have carried this burden of thinking the world's about to end and none of them were right. And so if you think that way, how can you be sure that you're right when all the others were wrong? No, the scriptural position is that you should live as if you're going to live your whole life for Christ, sow the word of God into those around you, especially your own children, and encourage them to believe that their whole lives will be lived fruitfully for the Lord. Therefore, we should think in terms of preparation for a whole life of service. We should think in terms of missionary service and soul winning. We should think in terms of Christian schools and Christian universities and new missions and fundraising to do large things that have never been done before. We should very much think in terms of building great for the kingdom of God. And if the coming of Christ cuts across all that and we're all resurrected, fine. You won't be sad in that day about that. But if you've lived your life under the shadow of this other thinking, not planning ahead. Now, the other thinking will produce witnessing. It'll produce care for souls, but it won't produce the big picture thinking of how can we spend our whole lives. Here's the issue. Most people underestimate what they can achieve in 10 years. But they overestimate what they can achieve in 1 year. Let me put that the other way around. This is normal for human nature. You can read this kind of thing in business books in the world. It's normal for you and I to overestimate what we can achieve in 1 year. And so we'll have some big plans and what we're going to do this year, never quite get it done. But we grossly underestimate what we can achieve in 10 years. And of course, we underestimate what we could achieve in a whole lifetime. We're supposed to take a step back and think in terms of the whole of our life, what could be achieved. There's quite an amazing story of a fellow. From memory, his name was Dick Wilson. He may have gone to heaven already. I'm not sure where he's at in life. But the fellow I'm thinking of, when he was a young man, he did think long-term, what could I achieve with the whole of my life? And he decided, his life was for Christ, it was for the ministry, but he felt called to a particular line of study, of academic endeavor, and the professional outcomes that came from it, and it was this. He decided that he had 45 years of a useful working life. And what he'd planned to do with it was this. Now follow the story. He decided to spend 15 of his 45 years studying all the ancient languages of the Old Testament times. So that would be not only Hebrew, but all of the languages of the nations around, you know, Chaldean, that is Babylonian, and, you know, Egyptian, all the old stuff. And the really obscure language, he spent 15 years studying the languages. Now his plan was, I'll spend 15 years studying it. Then his plan was to spend the next 15 years studying all the literature that had been written in those languages. And then his plan was to spend the next 15 years writing what he had learned and what the world, what the church needed to know as a result of his 30 years of study. And guess what? He did it. And he became very, very famous as a Bible translator and as an interpreter of all these ancient languages with respect to how we end up with such a wonderful understanding of the Old Testament and of the culture of those times and the histories. So the church has become very, very rich because one man knew how to take the big picture and the long plan and achieve something great. And I think that's what we are all meant to do. For example, getting back to our own circumstances, we have a message to take to the nations, which we refer to as the apostolic message, which the scripture would refer to as the message of Christ. And you know, the Lord has put us through formative experiences, and people all over the world are asking for our insight on this. How relationships work in the church, how the church is meant to be built as community, how the whole church is meant to move from being institutional to being relational, all those kinds of things. And we have invitations from all over the world. When we first received the word of the Lord back in the year 2002, which was, take this message to the nation, Australia, and this message will change the nation. Of course, our call was to all nations. But when we first got that, and we went out and started doing conferences in Australia, and did quite a few, we were meeting with 100 people here, and 50 here, and 200 there, and 20 there. And of course, it takes a while, doesn't it? But when we first went out, all excited, we were thinking, you know, we're going to go out and preach this, revival will break out, you know, transformation of the church. And you tend to think all this will happen in a few years. But I remember Michael came into my office one day. Michael is sitting here somewhere, or was, with the kids. Here he is. Michael came into me. Michael is as good a preacher of this message as anybody. But he came in when we had the office up at the fire station, and he said, John, I think this is a 20-year project. But he came back some months later, maybe a year later, and he said, John, I think this is a 50-year project. He came back a year or so later and he said, John, I think this is a 100-year project. And it's because we were maturing in our understanding of how the work of God operates. And there are some things in the world that have taken that long to mature and go to another stage. And I could name a few, but for example, the reformation of the church, you know, we think of Martin Luther and the others, Calvin and the like, that occurred, well, the date we put on it is around 1517, but, you know, that's because they pick an event that looks like a signaled event and say that's where it began. It didn't really begin then, there was a lot of lead up. But we think of the Reformation as being, you know, the big hit in the world that just changed everything, but actually it just began a change that took a long time to have its full effect. And 200 years later, a man called John Wesley came along who greatly advanced the cause of Christianity in the world. He was continuing the reformation of the church. It was John Wesley who brought to the church some things that the first 200 years of reformation had not given the church. One of the things that John Wesley gave us was the evangelical nature of the gospel. Prior to that, the church didn't think that way, even though it believed in the gospel and the gospel would save, the church operated differently. John Wesley changed all that, but there was another thing. John Wesley introduced a proper understanding of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in changing lives, that the gospel didn't just forgive you for your sins and cover over your sins, but the gospel then worked to transform you and deliver you and to make you a more holy person in the image of Christ. And that's only one example of many things in the last 500 years that have taken 100 years or more to change the church. And one of those was the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles back in 1906, where the Holy Spirit fell on a group of Christians, and that was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. But it was another 50 years and more before that Pentecostal movement as such, with another name entirely, broke into the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, all over the world, Catholics and Anglicans getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it's continued from then. It's been 100 years and more since Azusa Street. And today, the normative experience of Christians all over the world is to be filled with the Holy Spirit in some way that's more dynamic, more alive than what the church knew before. But that in itself is a preparation or a launching pad for another great work of God to come on top of that. Because actually, there are many things the Lord must do with the church before Christ can come. And I think you may as well have I'd rather have a long view and have it interrupted than have a short view and live a long time with this short view, but never really having a good, hopeful picture. So I've got to think about outcomes, what we might call unintended outcomes. If we were to preach a gospel that says, we haven't got long to live, and, you know, Christ will be back soon, the world's getting worse and worse, and I've only got 5 years, 10 years, I have just immediately removed all vision for the future of the lives from all the young people sitting in prison. if they believe that. Now, they'd be keen witnesses. They might do some good things like go join YWAM. Nothing wrong with all of that. But I don't want to take away from people your God-given inheritance of being able to say, I'm going to live a long life, whatever years the Lord gives me, and I'm going to plan to live well. My life to be fruitful for Christ, only God knows when, you know, the final whistle blows. Except we know it's not a whistle, don't we? It's a trumpet. The last trump. So with that little bit of background, is giving you some understanding of the difference in views of premillennialism, postmillennialism, is that important? Yes, it is important. You're free to believe as you wish, but you must know that what you believe will affect simply the way you live. Even if your beliefs are kind of subconscious, it will affect the way you carry yourself in life. My views are that the truth is, or the Bible is more better understood, more better. Man, that's pidgin English. I used to preach in pidgin and a little bit snuck in there. More better. That was one word in pidgin, by the way. M-O-A-B-E-T-A. let's start again. It is my view that if you want to harmonize all of Scripture rather than just some dynamic bits, rather than force some dynamic bits into a narrow view, the post-millennial and amillennial view harmonizes all of Scripture in a far superior way. You can rest with the way it knits together. But I've read a great deal more than probably many of you, and so I have behind me, you know, the thinking and insight of a lot of people, and I've read authors on all those four views. So what I'm going to do, and we have a few minutes, I'm going to take you to Matthew 24 and show you how this chapter sits as an overall picture. But in the end, I need to explain to you a better exegesis, a proper exegesis of some key verses that if you understand them wrongly, you'll apply them to the wrong time period. So go to Matthew 24, and I'll try not to be too long about all of this, but we may have to end up saving some for later. Here's a quick overview of Matthew 24. Now remember that if you're making a proper study of this, you would know that scattered throughout Matthew's gospel, from the time of John the Baptist, are many references pointing at what is going to come in terms of the judgment of Israel and the judgment on the Pharisees and on the Jewish system. In fact, Matthew tells us that when John was baptizing and the Pharisees appeared, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" I mean, everyone else is coming to get baptized. He didn't say that to them. And then you'll find that Jesus takes up the same vocabulary in Matthew 23. "You brood of vipers, you snakes." Judgment is starting to get very harsh on a religious system that hated Jesus. Scripture says they hated him without a cause. But you'll find in Matthew, in writing his gospel, gives you many lead-ups pointing to what will happen until eventually you get, oh, by the way, and Jesus teaches some parables leading up, but eventually you get to Matthew 23, where he pronounces the seven woes on the Pharisees and the whole religious system that they are enforcing, which is not as God gave it to them. And so that all leads into Matthew 24, where Jesus answers a question. But please note, it's not only Matthew 24 that's his answer to the question, it's also Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, you have several parables. The parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. you have the parable of the talents, and you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And all of that is part of his teaching, runs on from his teaching in Matthew 24. But we're just looking at Matthew 24 for now. And I said to you last Sunday that verse 36 is where he begins to answer the second question. At the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus is asked two questions by his disciples. The questions were these. What were the questions triggered by? Jesus had made the comment, "Do you see all these big stones?" Well, a lot of things Jesus said actually were because questions were asked. One of his disciples says, "Master, look at all these great stones." He was referring to the temple and its precincts. I said last week, stones, you know, 60, 80 feet long, 20 feet through, 12 feet high, polished marble, huge gold shields. The Jewish temple was the greatest building in the day. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a pearl in the Roman Empire. And it was huge, huge. So that eventually when the temple was on fire, it looked like the whole city was on fire. But one of his disciples says, "Lord, look at these great stones." Some of the disciples were country bumpkins, you know, hadn't been there that often. And Jesus said, "You see these stones? Not one will be left upon another. All will be torn down." And so he's sitting on the Mount of Olives now at the beginning of Matthew 24. And guess what you're looking at when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives? Sitting here, you know, sitting on the grass. What is in front of you is Jerusalem, and there is the temple and its precincts. And so one of his disciples asked him these two questions. "Lord, when will this occur?" That is the destruction of the temple. And here's the second question. "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It was one question. And in the mind of that questioner, that disciple, that questioner would have thought like all the other people of their day and assumed that this was one big event. Let's face it. If you were Jewish, this temple was the most important thing in the world, and you believed that God actually lived in it, and you believed nothing can harm it, nothing to destroy it. We're Israel, you know, we're safe. And if Jesus had said, "Well, not one stone will be left upon another," your mind would have leaped to believe he's talking about the end of the world. And so the question comes out, when will that happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? So in the mind of the questioner, he's asking as if it's at one time, but Jesus is about to answer these questions as two separate questions. And the second question he begins to answer in verse 36, where you have that Greek term called the peridae, which means, now concerning this other matter. And from that point on, I'm just trying to give you the overview of the chapter. From that point on, Jesus' language changes completely. Prior to verse 36, try to take this in, it's just a summary. In chapter 24, prior to verse 36, Jesus' language is very personal. "You will see this. And when you see that, and at that time, flee, and there will be, these things will happen," but no, that's not the end at all. "Then these things will happen." Then we're getting closer. "But when the end finally comes, this will happen." He explains all that, but it's very up close personal language. He's talking to individuals about how they must live their own lives. "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, if you're in Judea, flee. And if you're not in the city, don't go back to it." And all of that language. But all of that kind of talk, "these things will happen, these signs will occur," you get all that kind of language prior to verse 36. After verse 36, you don't get any more of that language. Instead, you get Jesus saying, "Of that day, no one knows." Now remember, it's not in your English translation, but it is in the Greek language, this peridae, that means now concerning that day. He's talking about another day. No one knows. Up to now, he's known lots of things. Up to now, he could tell them, there'll be these signs, this will happen, when this occurs, you flee. But of that day, nobody knows. And concerning that day, he gave no signs. He said it'll be like a thief in the night. He said it'll be like the flood of Noah. Nobody was expecting it. It just came suddenly. He said they'll be giving in marriage, buying and selling, when all of a sudden, suddenly. And then he said things like, be ready, watch and pray, keep your life in order. Five wise, five foolish virgins. Didn't know when the bridegroom was coming, but he was a long time coming. It's like giving out talents. Five here, two here, one here, go away. A long time, finally come back, settle accounts. When he finally comes, boom, it's all over, judgment. Everybody called in for judgment. So, but he says, but of that day, no one knows the hour, no one knows the time, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man. Why nor the Son of Man? He hadn't yet been resurrected and ascended to the Father. He hadn't yet been glorified to the right hand of the Father. He knows now, because he is actually ruling the kingdom of God on earth. What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He said that after his resurrection. He knows now, but he was not to know then, and we are not to know. There are some things we are not meant to know. But please understand, Matthew 24 has this clear division in the language, and there are at least 12, there are maybe 13 differences in the section of Matthew 24 that is previous to verse 36 to what comes afterwards. And you can look at it, you can look at the linguistics, and you can look at the information, and you can see these are two entirely different events. However, having said that, we're not out of the woods yet, because just prior to verse 36, Jesus said some things which, if you don't do a proper exegesis of the scripture, it sounds like he's talking about the end of the world when he's not. And that's what I wanted to explain to you in the next few minutes as today's kind of stage in this lesson. What did he say? What did Jesus say previous to verse 36, which, if you're just a casual reader, it sounds like the end of the world? And I need to give you a proper explanation, not to force you into one belief system or the other, but simply to give you information you may never have been given, so that you can make for yourself a judgment as to what you think it means. You have the Holy Spirit, and you can pray, and you can read your scriptures. Now, I'm going to read this short little passage. Levi, I want you to give me, in Matthew 24, verse 29, I'm going to show you three verses, 29, and then 30, and then 31, and you'll look at it and say, yep, that sure sounds like the end of the world to me. And then I'll do my best. We may only have time to deal with one of these today. I want you let's read it first of all. Verse 29, and here it comes. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Does that sound like the end of the world? It sure does. But notice what verse it is. It's 29. And I've been saying that verse 36 is where Jesus began to answer the question about his second coming proper and the end of the world and judgment proper. And everything previous to verse 36 is a reference to what people are to know and do in the time when Jesus lived. Therefore we have a difficulty with a verse like this. And here's what happens. And it's happened to me lots of times in the course of life, and I talked to Hayes, it happened to her too. You'd be reading your Bible. You all have this problem. You'd be reading your Bible, you get to Matthew 24 and you start reading, and it reads for all the world like, yeah, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and armies will come, and yeah, that already happened. And then you hit this. Immediately after the distress of those days, you think, if this is going to immediately happen after it, well, maybe it hasn't happened yet. And what some people do is they come up with a theory that this temple has to be rebuilt so that it can be redestroyed to satisfy this verse. But the temple that Jesus was talking about has been destroyed. He was sitting there. The one he was talking about was the one he was pointing at. And there's nothing anywhere in the Bible that says that temple will be rebuilt. And so, but you hit this passage, and let's show you the next one. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I'm trying to tell you that a proper exegesis of this scripture says it happened in AD 70. So could this be false doctrine? Now you'll see. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. And I'm here to tell you that began happening in AD 70. And so this looks like, gee, we've got troubles here, you know, because this looks very much like the end of the world. But if we have the next, what verse is it, Levi? Let's see. We have a little problem. Here we go. Verse 31. Give me, 34, Levi. Then, because after Jesus said those three things, he said this. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And if you take the meaning of what Jesus said here, he's saying that the generation standing in front of me right now, the generation that's alive right now will not pass away till all these things have happened. In other words, sun being darkened, stars fall from the sky, sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, and angels out of the four winds. And as soon as you hit this verse, you've got a problem, because Jesus said it was going to happen then. And so what people do in their desire to get it all worked out, they put a different meaning on the word generation. They put a meaning on that word that does not occur anywhere else in Scripture. And they say something like, oh, this race will not pass away, or the Jewish people as a whole will not pass away. Or they have another interpretation. The generation that will be alive at the time those things happen will not pass away. What's the point of all of that? You know, you may as well say there'll be fish in the ocean while ever there are fish in the ocean. You know, that no. If you do a, look, here's our rule. You have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. You don't read something in the Bible and look out at what's happening in Russia or America and say, ah, that's that. No, the Bible must tell you what the Bible means. And so if we do that, what did Jesus mean when he said this generation? It meant the generation that was alive at the time. And not only that, but Matthew uses this word generation in various other places in his gospel, and everywhere he uses it, it means one thing and one thing only: the people then living. This is not only the normal and the natural meaning of the word, it is the way the word is used in the Bible. There was once a famous figure, someone well known in the world, some movie star, or I can't even remember who it was, who, because of this verse, and because the church was saying some of these other theories that I don't find believable, refused to believe in Jesus. He said, well, Jesus obviously didn't know what he was talking about, and he got it all wrong. But I'm here today to tell you Jesus did not get it wrong. And what Jesus said is literally true. And you have to take the passage as a whole. Jesus said the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, the angels will go out to the four winds, and all these things will happen in this one generation, and they did. And if we will go to the scriptures, and if we will look through all the scriptures that of the Old Testament that preceded this, and use what the Bible tells us about the meaning of these symbols, we will discover that what Jesus said actually happened. Now, do we have time for all of that? Probably not. But I could make a start with one, should I? Or maybe I should work backwards and make it easier for you. Let's go backwards. Verse 31, Levi. Backwards on the three things that Jesus said. Here's number one. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That sounds like it's angels. It sounds like the resurrection or the rapture, doesn't it? And it sounds like something that happens in the heavens. But what's our rule for Bible interpretation? Does anybody remember? Find out how the Bible uses the language, uses the vocabulary, and how the Bible uses figures of speech to interpret this. The first thing to deal with here is angels. The Greek word, which is translated angels, doesn't mean angels. Did you know that? Even though it might say angelos, the word angelos in Greek simply means messengers. Messengers. And if you're a Bible translator, you will translate it from its context as to whether this is a heavenly messenger, meaning angel, or an earthly messenger, meaning an evangelist. Would you like some examples? In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, it is written about John the Baptist, "I will send my messenger before my face." Guess what the word in Greek was? Angelos. John the Baptist was called an angel. But remember, the word angel doesn't mean angel, it means messenger. You can have a heavenly one or an earthly one. Not only that, but when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to go to Jesus and say, "Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another?" Do you remember that? Guess what those two disciples are called? The actual text of Scripture says John sent his angels. Two guys, beards, you know? Rough diamonds. Yeah, John the Baptist sent his two angels. Go and ask Jesus a question. His messengers. But if you're a Bible translator and you're translating this verse, and you've got to work out from the context, is it a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger? You probably just put angels in because you think Jesus is talking about the end of the world. But it's not what it says. It's messenger. Now what about the trumpet call? It is true that at the resurrection, at the end of the world, there will be a loud trumpet call, and it's called specifically the last trumpet. But if that's called the last trumpet, guess what that means? There are other trumpet calls. And there's one other trumpet call that in the Bible is a really big one, a really, really important one. And that is the trumpet that announces the Jubilee. The Jubilee trumpet is blown to announce freedom. You're free. And the year of Jubilee. That's exactly what the gospel is. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and opened the prophet Isaiah and read that passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the captives, freedom, sight to the blind." Guess what he was announcing? He was announcing Jubilee. That passage he read was the passage that announced Jubilee to the captives, but judgment as well. And what Jesus is saying here is, a trumpet will sound. A trumpet will sound, messengers will go out, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds. Now, what do we make of the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other? Again, if we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, I've looked up every reference. I've been through the Old Testament and looked at every reference, and as it turns out, this phrase, "the four winds of heaven," see, four winds, heaven, this phrase, "the four winds of heaven," everywhere in the Old Testament means in every direction through the earth. In other words, we would say in our modern language, to all points of the compass, or to all nations. So if you were to write the verse with an alternative understanding of what Jesus was on about, it would say that, you know, there's a clarion trumpet call that announces freedom, and the evangelists will go out all over the world and call in God's elect into the kingdom. Guess what happened? The gospel went to all nations. This scripture was, when you properly do an exegesis, the scripture was fulfilled, and it had its big... Listen, up until this day, up until Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, the church was not free. The church had the gospel for a generation, was preaching it. Many people came to the faith, but the church was not free. Why? Everywhere the church was persecuted and hounded and ground down by Pharisees and Judaizers. Read the Bible. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Who was the first martyr? Stephen. Who was he killed by? Pharisees. Who was one of the Pharisees? Saul. And you read all through the Acts of the Apostles. Everywhere Paul went, opposed, hated, vilified. Who by? Judaizers. The Pharisees. Who was it that when Paul came back to Jerusalem, they jumped on him and were beating him up so badly the Romans had to come and rescue him? And who was it that swore an oath they would not eat a thing until they'd killed the guy? It was the Pharisees. In this period, up until the destruction of Jerusalem, Judaism, with its Pharisaical leaders, was set on destroying, destroying, destroying. But with the destruction of the temple, a loud trumpet goes out. Jubilee is here, you're free. Go out to all the four winds and bring in the elect. Go back to verse 30. Time will be up, won't even still have got to the main one I wanted to tell you. Here we go, 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I'm not going to spend time on it except to say this. It does not say the Son of Man will appear. Stare at that sentence, please. It does not say the Son of Man will appear. What does it say will appear? A sign. And by the way, a better translation than the word heaven here is sky. Then will appear in the sky a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, is the proper and better translation of that sentence. What was the sign that appeared in the sky? Would the Bible tell us? The Bible does tell us. If you go to the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches, and he says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and there will be signs, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That sign was given. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, there was blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Peter said, that's the sign. And Jesus said, you will see the sign in the sky that the Son of Man is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is ruling and reigning. His mortal enemies, he's judged. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. Again, there's more than one way to translate, and the natural translation is not the peoples of the earth, it is the tribes of the land. And you can study it. Go and study the language, go and read the books. The word that gets translated here, peoples, is more naturally translated and translated in many other places as tribes. These were the tribes of Israel. And it's not of the earth, but of the land. And there are many places in Scripture where that's the translation. All the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said to the high priest in his own day, I tell you, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. What does that mean? Whether you believe this or not, what do we say? The Bible must interpret the Bible. There are many, many places in the Old Testament where God coming on the clouds is a figure of speech for God coming invisibly and judging and destroying a city. Many places where that figure is used, coming on the clouds, is always a figure of judgment, and there are many places where it actually happened, and that's all he's saying. The judgment of God will come. Slip back one verse, 29, and time's about gone. And so I can't do the lovely thing with this verse. To me, this is the verse that just lives. So thrilling. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. when you, it's not so much that this verse is thrilling, but the meaning of the figures of speech is astounding and so extensive all through the scripture. I'm going to quit in a minute, but just give you this little insight. Because I think the figure of speech is so thrilling for us as a people, we ought to be looking at it a bit more closely yet. But here's the deal. When Jesus said this, he was actually quoting Isaiah the prophet, and you notice the translators have put some quote marks in here. You've got immediately after the distress of those days, it's got that quote mark there because they're quoting Jesus speaking of those days, the sun. See in front of the sun, you've got the extra quote mark. That's because Jesus, they're quoting Jesus, quoting someone else. And Jesus, here's Jesus saying to them, look, this will happen, this will happen. Don't take any notice of that, it's not yet, but then this, oh, but when that happens, flee. And then he throws in a quote from the Hebrew prophets. This is poetry. Poetry is the place in which figures of speech get used the most, and the Hebrew prophets had a whole range of them that they used, and they used with specific meaning. And this kind of idea, sun dark and moon not give us light, stars fall from the sky, heavenly bodies shaken, sky rolling up like a scroll, and all those kinds of things, this figure of speech is used in the Old Testament repeatedly. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not giving a narrative. He was giving a narrative. He was saying, was earthquakes, don't worry, that's not the end. They're false signs of the end. But then these things will start to happen. Oh, you know, it's drawing near. Oh, when you see this, though, armies around Jerusalem, digging a trench around Jerusalem, flee. You know, so he's giving a narrative, but when he gets to this, it's not a narrative. He throws in a quotation, and what we are supposed to do is go back to the quotation in the prophet and find out what did it mean. It comes from two places. This is a quote from two different parts of Isaiah. Firstly, a part of it comes from Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, and the other part of it comes from Isaiah chapter 34, and I can't remember the verses. Verse 4, I think, 3 and 4. What were the prophecies about? The prophecy in Isaiah 13 was about Babylon. All of Isaiah 13 and 14, two whole chapters, was a prophecy about Babylon. Isaiah 34, the prophecy was a general prophecy over all nations, but specifically over Edom, the Edomites, the Idumeans. There are other prophecies also. There's one in another place over Egypt, using the same language. There's another one in Joel concerning Israel, using the same language. This is what all you need to know for now, and I've got to quit. The prophet Isaiah prophesied over Babylon. In fact, Levi, put the Babylon prophecy up for me. Isaiah 13 and 10. There it is. This is what Isaiah said about Babylon. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Two whole chapters prophesying the destruction of Babylon. Here's the picture. Isaiah prophesied this about 200 years before Babylon was destroyed. We can only be approximate, but at least 175 years. But what's most interesting is this. In these two chapters of prophecy, Isaiah is speaking about the Jews being in Babylon as a people in Babylon as slaves and captives, and it hadn't even happened yet. In fact, Isaiah prophesies about 150 years before the Jews were destroyed, you know, before Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon and the Jews all taken to Babylon. And he writes as if they're already there, but says, don't worry, the city that took you captive is going to be destroyed. And all of this a long time before there's any sign of either thing. Not only that, in the day that Isaiah prophesied this, Babylon was one of the greatest cities in the world and was the most fortified cities in the world. You know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Do you know the walls of Babylon were about, the wall around Babylon was about 80 kilometers. So we're talking 20 kilometers a side. That's like Rockhampton, halfway to Yeppoon, one side of Babylon, four sides. Every side had 25 gates, 100 gates. Every one of those gates was brass. The wall was, my memory, 85 feet through. That's almost 30 meters. 25, 30 meters through the wall and 385 feet thick. What's that in meters? Over 100 meters, straight up, 30 meters through, 80 kilometers long. Where'd they get all the stuff? They dug it out of the ground. The materials were pretty good. So that meant they had a huge moat, huge big moat, huge big wall. And Isaiah the prophet said, "It not only will it be destroyed," he said, "it will be uninhabited forever. It'll be the haunt of jackals and lizards, dragons." Guess what? But what did he say? Amongst the other things Isaiah said about Babylon, he said that. So he said, you'll be destroyed, uninhabited, haunt of jackals, and it has a meaning. When Babylon was destroyed, this didn't happen literally, it happened figuratively. The same with Edom, the same with Egypt, and the same with Jerusalem. And reference to stars and moon and light and sun all have figurative meaning. And I'll have to come back another Sunday and tell you what the figures of speech are. But for a little fun, did you put that second list in there? Quick quiz. Quick quiz just for a little fun, just on the stars. So, you got to go down past, where is it, Levi? On the moon, the stars. Starts with Daniel 12:3. Whip down to there. All right, everybody, this is a real quick quiz, see if you can get it. Stare at these verses and tell me what the stars are. Those who are wise will shine like the brightest heavens, and those who lead men in righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In this verse, what's a star? Hey? Someone who leads someone else to righteousness. Okay, next verse. Quick. Look at this list up there. They're not in, Levi. Oh, okay, all right. No quick quiz. I thought they were already in there. We'll save the quick quiz for later. I was going to show you what stars were in the Bible. Because those references of judgment say the stars are going to fall. You want to know what it is? Kings, nobles, poets, prophets, wise men, statesmen, national leaders, religious leaders, the light of these people will be removed from the nation, is what that prophecy is saying. But we'll come back and look at more closely at the Bible figures of speech talking about sun and moon and stars. Does this mean, from what I'm saying, that at the final end of the world, the sun and the moon and the stars will not be got rid of? No, I'm not saying that. For all I know, come the end of the world, it's also the end of creation as we know it, and when we enter into the consummate kingdom of our God and Father and his Lord Jesus Christ, it will not have anything to do with sun, moon, and stars either. But I'm saying in terms of God's judgment on nations and his dealing with nations in history, wherever he has decided to destroy a nation and wipe out its light and shut it down economically, shut it down as a nation so it will be no more, shut down its religion, shut down its power, totally eclipse the nation, the prophets use that language every single time. You got the picture? You need a bit more information than that to be really confident about what I'm saying, but as I said at the beginning, I would take a conservative view. That is, we're here for the long haul, and our lives need to serve God. We're going to go to the table of the Lord. All these things take a little longer than you plan. It's because there's so much richness, so much truth. Please remember, what you believe affects the way you live. What you believe changes the choices you make. As far as I'm concerned, I'm here for the long haul and to get the next generation and the next generation ready for the long haul. Because we're going to produce fruit in the nations. Who would like to do that? Who would like to be part of a team of people that went out and changed nations for Christ? Well, that's us. We're not sitting around here waiting for the end to come. We're going to believe this gospel has power and will change many lives.